The biblical doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ involves a complex of truths which are beyond our ability to entirely understand. We cannot comprehend the subject of our Savior. You take it in any of its dimensions. It is a great, a deep, a glorious subject. In the 1689 Confession, we have an excellent statement about the incarnation of Christ. It's on page 674, because you have the Baptist version of the Trinity hymnal here, which is always a delight to see, especially since I left my copy home. But if you turn to page 674, you have chapter 8 of the 1689 Confession of Christ the Mediator, and paragraph 2 especially is a very full and excellent subject on the incarnation. We also have the Baptist Catechism. I don't have it with me today, but the Baptist Catechism, the shorter version, questions 22 and 23 are also very excellent statements about the incarnation. But I do prefer the 1689 Confession simply because it's just a little bit fuller. And there are some statements in here which are not found, sadly, in our Baptist Catechism. Let's read this statement about the incarnation. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It's just thrilling to read those words, because there is a profound, condensed statement of the incarnation and what the nature of our Savior was. It's very well written. You could write many pages and yet not come up with a statement so compact. And think about the fact that this was written in the 17th century, the 1600s, right? 1642, 1644 originally. It's a tremendous statement about our Savior. And it's well balanced because it contains the doctrine of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternality of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're both put there very well together. Now, when we think about speaking about the incarnation or think about defending the deity, the doctrine of Christ, we think primarily of the deity of Christ. I think if I had announced this morning that I was going to teach a lesson on the deity, defending the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'd say, well, yeah, that makes sense. It needs defending. It's often denied. But the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ also needs defending. It's important. The deity of Christ is often attacked, but we live in a generation now where so much of our Christian heritage is gone that everything about our Lord needs to be defended. I was listening to the radio on the way home from work one evening, and the announcer was talking about a game, basketball game, involving a school called the Incarnate Word. And the announcer said, I don't know what in the world that is. I was shocked to hear that. He didn't know what the incarnate word was. But that's the society in which we live. Every element of our Lord's person has been attacked. It will be attacked, and it does need a clear enunciation and a clear defense. And I know your pastor for many years, and I know that he loves these truths. So I'm not saying that Pastor Dunn hasn't done a good job. Please don't take that idea from what I'm saying. But it does need to be enunciated and defended. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself tells us that the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was attacked, and it will be attacked. I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. If I did open with the text this morning, this would probably be the one, because this is the text which has really started me down the particular road that I have gone. It's very interesting. I've been doing a Bible study on 1 John, and up to this point, John has had oblique references to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of chapter 3, he names the Holy Spirit very explicitly, which is something he has not done in the first three chapters. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. What is John saying here? He is saying that in his time there was a specific attack on the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And so he makes it a test. He says, how do you know who the true people of God are? How do you know who true teachers are? He says, well, the Spirit of God says this one thing. It says many things. But this, he says, is a valid test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And when you find someone who does not confess Jesus, and what he means is not different from the prior verse, because there are teachings, there were in John's day teachings, that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that Jesus was not truly incarnate. Look over at 2 John verse 7, the very next chapter, and see, John is writing about the same time to another church group, and he warns them, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so he's making the statements in these two places that Satan attacks the very humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early history of the church, you'll find that there were many heresies that arose about the person of Christ. And there were heresies in John's day and beyond about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody know about any of these heresies? You know what heresies I'm talking about? Well, it was called Docetism, and it was the idea that God could not have contact with His creation. Everything spirit was good. Everything physical, this pulpit, just because it's physical, would be evil. Your flesh, just because it's physical, would be evil. And therefore, God could not have contact with material, with matter. And they taught that God did not directly create the world. God created some spiritual being who created another spiritual being, and another spiritual being, and another spiritual being. He had all of these emanations. And one of those created the world. So you had to have distance between God and matter. You know what that meant about the incarnation? Jesus could not be, they said, God and man. Impossible. Some of them said Jesus' body was a phantom. It just appeared to be a body, but it wasn't really a body. If you want to look at that, Herman Bavinck, in his Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 3, has a nice list of all of the early heresies about the humanity of Christ and the things that they said. One of them I found very, very interesting. I never thought I'd hear something like this. They said that Mary was really just a vehicle, that Christ brought his body from heaven and it kind of flowed through Mary, and she did not really conceive Jesus of Nazareth. That was one of the early heresies. But so we're not talking about something that's unimportant when we think about the humanity of Jesus. So we're going to look at the biblical teaching regarding the humanity of Jesus, and it's going to carry us through in the morning sermon, as you'll see, and the evening sermon as well. And I hope you won't find it tedious in any way. We're looking at our Savior. We're looking at what Jesus has done for us. So first, we're going to explore in our class this morning four lines after that lengthy introduction. Four lines. First of all, the lineage or descent of Christ. If you want a solid grasp on the humanity, the incarnation, we don't let go of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't forget the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could not be incarnate unless he were divine. But we're going to look at the lineage because it's one of the strong testimonies to the true humanity of our Savior. God has revealed the humanity of our Lord in an emphatic and repeated way in the references to the various people from whom our Lord was descended. The Bible in the Old Testament and in the New Testament declares the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ because he has a lineage. He is descended from certain people. And we're only going to look at a portion of the biblical witness, but I want you to think about this for a moment. If we take any one of you and said that somehow you came into the world apart from your earthly parents, what would that do? We used to joke about that in high school all the time. We were very silly and very foolish and very nasty, and we said that somebody was born in a test tube or something like that. We used to make jokes about that. Well, if they were born in a test tube, that means that Jack Firth would not be a Firth. He wouldn't be a Firth. He couldn't look back to his predecessors. He would be something else, right? And if the Lord Jesus Christ were not genealogically and biologically related to the people who are named in the Old Testament, he would not be a true man. If he was a true man, he had to have a lineage and a descent. So where do we find this testimony? We find it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is not one of the more direct ones, but given our understanding of redemptive history, it is a very strong testimony. Genesis 3:15, as God is announcing his judgment upon Eve for her sin, he also judges the serpent at the same time. It's in the judgment of the serpent. People talk about the promise here. It's actually a judgment. It's a judgment. So God says to the serpent in verse 14, The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. And as he speaks in general about their spiritual descendants, then he speaks directly about what? About their physical descendants. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. Who is this? This is the seed. This is the descendant of Eve. Our confession, that's one of the reasons why our confession actually states what the Westminster Confession does not state and what the Savoy Declaration does not state and so was born of a woman. You see, when it says he was born of a woman, they are tying Jesus back, not only to Mary, but to Eve. He's a descendant of Eve. So, this is the first testimony. The true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is proven by his lineage or descent that he descends from the first woman. And, of course, from Adam as well. But then we have his descent from Abraham. If you look, we're going to look at a couple of passages here. In Matthew chapter 1, very obviously, Matthew chapter 1 is really a marvelous chapter. We look at these genealogies and we say, well, you know, it's kind of tedious to read about he begat him and he begat him and he begat him. But what we are being told is that our Lord Jesus Christ has a lineage, that he is descended from these people. He's a true man. And so we read the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so here is the lineage, the descent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Mary was not really his mother, if he was really not incarnate, if he was not a true human, then he was not the seed of David, and he was not the seed of Abraham, but he is. And that's one of the things that we are being told. Our Bible ties us to real history, not to myth, not to mere ideas, but it teaches us that the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us is historic. It's historic. It's rooted in real history. And so Abraham is the father, as it were, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible uses that kind of language. Let's turn back to Genesis 26 and verse 4. Again, we're tracing the lineage of Jesus Christ because it gives us rock solid foundation to understand what the incarnation really is. It protects us from dangers. Now, this is actually the promise to Isaac. It's built upon the promise to Abraham, because Abraham was told this same thing. This statement was made to Abraham that in you and in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. But this is now Isaac, and God is telling to Isaac this. We'll back up just to verse 3 to catch the flow. It's very helpful. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your seed, actually it's the word seed, this word descendants. And one of the commentators, I think it was, who was it that I was reading? Who was, I think it was Hendrickson, who makes the point that the word seed is always singular in Hebrew. It's never plural. Sometimes it's collective, and sometimes it's individual, but it's always singular. So, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. I will give your seed all these lands. And by your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So, he tells him, this is what I swore to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Isaac, your seed. So, this is Abraham, Isaac's son, receiving the promises, and the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Isaac, and the seed of Jacob, is the one through whom all the nations will be blessed. Now look over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is speaking about the purposes of God's covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And he says in verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so he's saying that Abraham has a seed who receives the promises of the covenant. They are fulfilled in him. And who is that seed? It's Christ. Now, if Christ was not a real man descended in a lineage, this doesn't make any sense at all. But he is a real man who receives the promises of Abraham. And I'll just quote Romans 9:5. It's one of those interesting texts. And once your mind starts traveling in this vein, you'll find a lot of interesting tie-ins. When Paul is talking about the blessings of the Jews in Romans 9:5, he says, "Of whom is the Christ?" He's descended from them. They're his family. They're his lineage. He belongs to them as well. Just as Jesus tells the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. That ties in the humanity of Jesus to all of these. And then we have that statement in Matthew 1 about the fact that Jesus is the son of David. And if we understand that he is the son of Abraham, if he's the seed of Abraham, on the couple of texts we have looked at, the tie-in, the genealogical, biological tie-in to David is even more extensive. And we're not going to touch it all, but I'll give you a couple of texts. Again, we have Matthew 1:1, and there he puts David first, right? Seed of David and seed of Abraham. But look back at Psalm 132. We're going to turn to a lot of texts. But again, I want you to be very sure, very convinced from looking at your Bible that this is what the Bible teaches. You may have no doubts at present about the incarnation, but I hope that you will have a firmer grasp of what the Bible tells us about it from these texts. This is one of these passages in which the psalmist reflects upon the Davidic covenant. And he prays for God to fulfill his covenant and to remember what God promised to his servant. Notice verse 10. "For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne." What's God saying? He's saying, David, you are a father. You fathered children. And it starts, as it were, here. It starts in Abraham, we realize. But he says, from your body issues a seed that I will put upon your throne. And that seed is going to be upon your throne forever. That's the next verse. So God promises David that from him issues a seed. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have more about this relationship between David and his descendant, his Messiah descendant. These are, again, a sampling of texts. I'm going to read, starting in verse 1, because it's such a rich testimony to what is being spoken of in the Messiah. We know it is. But at the very beginning, there's no doubt, because this passage is quoted in the New Testament about the birth of Jesus, right? "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt." Nothing great seems to happen from those regions of Israel, those tribes of Israel. "But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this is a direct prophecy about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the seed of David. And then when you start into the New Testament, the testimony just grows more and more. Back in Romans 1:3. You will find it amazing that anyone who had his Bible and listened to the preaching and the teaching of the apostles would think that Jesus was not a real man. But there were people who said it, and many people who held to this false teaching, as John points out. Romans 1:3, he's talking about again how God has set him apart as an apostle for the gospel of God. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a seed of David according to the flesh. And so there again, he's marking it out that he is the seed of David. And Paul, I won't turn there for time's sake, 2 Timothy 2:8 tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. So Paul tells him, you remember that about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very striking, isn't it? He could have said a lot of things about the Lord Jesus Christ to Timothy to remember. But this, he says, is important. Look at Acts chapter 2. I know you're probably already very, very convinced, and you say, Mr. DeWanna beats a dead horse. He does. I don't mind. It's an easy target. So, here is the sermon of Peter, Acts chapter 2. And he quotes from Psalm 16 about David bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because David says, you're not going to abandon my soul. You're not going to abandon me to decay. You're going to make known the way of life to me. And so Peter expounds this and he says, look, David says this about himself, but he's not writing about himself. He says, brethren, verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his seed on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus Christ God raised up again. And so again, when he's speaking about the resurrection, he's speaking about the expectation of David. He says, God promised David one of his seed, one of his descendants would sit upon his throne. He said, God raised him up. The one who was biologically, genealogically related to David. So all of these passages teach that our Lord Jesus Christ was a real man who descended from a specific line of men, from Adam down through Mary. So that, just as the Bible clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is and was the eternal Son of God, it also teaches that Jesus Christ was and is a real man. That's the lineage of Jesus. Point number two, much more quickly, because it's so very, very clear, is the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Luke and Matthew. We're not going to look at Matthew so much. We're going to look at Luke for a moment. So turn to Luke chapter 1. And we can do this fairly quickly. Matthew has some interesting and significant statements as well. But the Luke passage is very, very significant. Helps if I turn to the right chapter. So in Luke chapter 1, in verse 26, we have the beginning of the birth narrative, at least the announcement of the conception of Jesus by the angel. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, who was the descendant? Well, if you check the genealogies of Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you will find that both Mary and Joseph are related to David. They're both descended from David. So it's a question here whether Joseph is the descendant here or Mary. Doesn't really matter that much. But again, we're being told that Mary was the descendant, and Mary was the one to whom the angel comes to make this announcement. And as he gives the greeting, and Mary says, people don't usually, this is not what people say. You don't find this kind of a greeting in Palestine. In Nazareth, we don't say, hail, favored one. No, we don't say that. What's it mean? And the angel says, you have found favor with God, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary, of course, says, well, I'm a virgin. And the angel explains, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, here's one of the interesting sidelights about this. People say, well, again, there are people who have said, and there were heretics who have said, Mary didn't really conceive. She bore him, but she didn't really conceive him. He was not made of her substance. But very interesting, it says, you will conceive. You will conceive. That means that your flesh is involved. Interestingly, in verse 36, the exact same language is used of Elizabeth. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. Exact same word. So when the Holy Spirit is inspiring Luke to record what was said as to the origin both of Jesus and John the Baptist, they were both conceived by their mothers. The Holy Spirit, yes, the Holy Spirit did supply something to the person of Jesus Christ. But that's why our confessions and our theologians state that she was made of the substance of Mary. I like to think about it. What did Jesus look like? I like to say, he looked a lot like his mother. That's where the DNA came from. So probably nobody had trouble recognizing who Jesus' mother was. And again, we notice the genealogical, biological relationship with David. That's very clear in the text as well. One other note, I'm going to leave the birth narratives here, but one other note before we do, and that is that, again, the language of begetting in Matthew, all through the genealogy, thank God for the genealogy, because he begat, he begat, he begat, and then Jesus was begotten by Mary. Same word. See? So the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the birth narratives is very clear. But let's look in the third place this morning at passages which emphasize that importance of the humanity of Christ. And just because of the stream in which we live, your pastor, I'm sure, tells you, we live in a historic stream. We live in the context of church history, and our faith has been shaped by the things which have been attacked and the things which are important to us. And because of that stream, we don't necessarily easily grasp those passages which emphasized the importance of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Before this time, before this recent time in December, when this began to absorb my attention, if you had asked me what verses in the Bible tell us how important the humanity of Jesus is, I probably would have had a hard time. I'd have probably said, well, I'm going to need to think about that. I'll go and look at some concordances and some systematic theologies. But we've looked at some of them already. We looked at 1 John 4:1-3, where John says, the spirit that does not confess that Jesus is come in the flesh is not from God. Those are important texts. But there are other texts that show us how vital this truth is. John, in the opening of 1 John, I'm not going to turn you there again for time's sake. I don't want to run out of time and miss some of my points here. But John, at the very beginning of 1 John, emphasizes the real humanity of Jesus when he says, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands handled concerning the word of life. You see, referring back to his gospel. He's bearing apostolic witness. He's saying, Jesus was no phantom. We didn't imagine this. We didn't have the wool pulled over our eyes. We walked with him. We talked with him. We ate with him. We touched him. Again, you remember about John himself. He was the man who leaned on Jesus' breast. He leaned back, put his head here, you see. So when John says we touched, we saw the word of life, we saw his humanity. But I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 2. Probably some astute theologians here would have thought of this passage. And if I think long enough, I'll come back to this passage. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Here is the fact, the purpose, if you like, the rationale of the incarnation. He says, concerning our Savior, in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood. Now, that's a figure of speech in which part is put for the whole. Flesh and blood signifies not just the skin and the meat and the blood that flows through, but it's the entire humanity. Flesh and blood is humanity. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And again, he emphasizes that the redemptive work of Christ is specifically for the seed of Abraham. Again, that's the spiritual descendants, as you will understand, not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of whom we are some. And so he continues in verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And that, again, he's talking about the same concept in verse 17 as he was using in verse 14. The children share in flesh and blood, in real humanity, and he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And again, he ties it back and he applies it. He says, this is the implication. You want to understand why Jesus had to be just like us in our humanity? Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's that real humanity experiencing the full range of our sufferings and temptations without sin that fits our Lord Jesus Christ to be our great high priest. It's just humanity. And you probably remember In chapter 4, starting in verse 14, he makes this kind of statement again. And he's not really saying talking directly about the incarnation. But I think you see, as you think about this, that his incarnation is essential to this. We'll see more of that this morning. But verse 14 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." That's our human weaknesses. "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the fact that Jesus went through this world, he was hungry, he was despised, he was rejected, he went through all kinds of sufferings, he was tempted in every point like we are. And to think that that Jesus has gone into heaven with a perfect human and divine mind to remember all of his experiences, and to think about us when we pray and say, "Lord, this is what I'm dealing with. I'm sorry. I'm grieved." Jesus perfectly understands in the fullest extent what we endure as flesh and blood people. It is a tremendous encouragement. It ought to be. And we have as well, again, the passages which emphasize the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's so familiar, I don't think I need to. I will. Let's turn to John chapter 1. We're looking at passages which emphasize the humanity of Jesus is very important. John 1:14. John says something, I think, again, because we're not in his culture and we're not part of that world that despised the physical as much as it did, we don't feel the ethos of what is being said here. John 1:14. "The Word," that is, the eternal Son of God, "became flesh." Sarx. It'd be like saying, we might say it this way, "The Word became meat." Yeah, you said that, you said, that's jarring. Oh, that's inappropriate. We wouldn't say it that way. But that's the impact, you see, of what these people heard or read when they read John say, "The Word became flesh, became physical, became human." And that was the one thing that many thought, impossible. That's the root out of which many of the heresies, the early heresies, flowed in the early days of the church fathers. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And again, here's why it's so important. "And we saw his glory in his humanity." Oh, the Old Testament people saw his glory. They saw the pillar. They saw the flaming top of Mount Sinai. Isaiah saw his glory in the temple. But when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, the display of God's glory was of a different order. "We saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace.'" Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained to him." The revelation of God and his glory was brought to a new height in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's what John is telling us. One other passage before we move on is 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I when we read our Bibles and we pray and we ask God, God, show me what you have in your word for me. There's more for us to learn. Because just think about what we're going to read now and ask yourself the question, did this ever really strike me? There are things in the Bible that ought to strike us. He says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, the word the is not there in the italics. It's an interesting text in the Greek because there are no definite articles and there are no verbs. It's very interesting. It's very compact and very succinct. One God, for one God and one mediator between God and men, man, Christ Jesus. That's the way it reads. But again, why in the world does Paul put that last phrase in there? Why? He says there's one mediator between God and man. And who is he? He's a man, Christ Jesus. Because the Apostle Paul perceives that it is crucial that we understand that the one who stands between God and us is one who has assumed our nature. So, these are passages in which the emphasis is upon the importance of the humanity of Christ. So we've looked at the lineage or descent. We've looked at the birth narratives briefly, passages that emphasize the importance of the humanity of Christ. And now we'll finish up with the elements of his real humanity. What are the elements of his real humanity? If we're going to understand the biblical testimony, and we're going to be able, when we hear something, to recognize what's being said that's wrong. I remember, I think it was Sinclair Ferguson I was listening to. Either him or Ted Donnelly. He talked about discernment and he said, if somebody was smoking a cigarette in the back of the room, started smoking a cigarette, it wouldn't be long before everybody in the room knew what was happening. And he compared discernment to that. Because sometimes you hear things and you say, doesn't sound quite right, you say. Doesn't sound quite right. And my hope is that you and I will be well fitted to smell heresy before we can say what's wrong. You want that, really. So, what are the elements of the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's a question for our class. I've got you thinking. So by now, you should be able to tell me, what are the elements of his real humanity? Anyone? Yes.
A real body that cries, that someone can touch and see.
Okay. Is the real body, the flesh and blood, right? Okay. Okay. Very good. What haven't we really talked about the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, yes, that's true. That's part of his... That's good. Okay. Well, there's one thing I expected we would get real quick. Sir. Aha. And where do those emotions come from? What's the seat of the in the soul? Jesus had a real human body, and Jesus had a real human soul. Our confession is very careful. One of the early heresies was that Jesus had a human body, but had no human soul. They said his divine person was his soul, but that's not true. That does not make Jesus a real man. If he had no human soul, he had no human emotions, he didn't suffer. You see? That's one of the things we'll look at this morning, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are two elements. When the writer says, since the children share in flesh and blood, yet that dominates with the physical elements. But it's more. It's not a body without a soul. You think about this for a moment. Our time is almost gone, so I'm just going to make some points here real quick. You look at the passages where the disciples thought they saw a ghost. Yeah, see? There were these times when he's walking on the water and they think they saw a ghost. And Jesus, what does Jesus do? He says, no, you're not seeing a ghost. You're seeing a real person. It's me. And Jesus proves that he has a real human body by taking fish, bread, and eating it before them. But our Lord possessed a real human soul. His humanity was limited in his human faculties of his soul. And the soul generally is divided up into three or four parts. There's the mind, the thinker, there is the emotions, and there is the will, and there is the conscience. Sometimes conscience is left out, sometimes it is not. But our Lord Jesus Christ had real human faculties of mind, emotion, and will. For example, in Matthew 24:36, Jesus says that of that day or that hour, no one knows, not the angels, not the Son, but the Father only. Now, we know in his deity, he was omniscient. He knew everything, and he demonstrated that frequently. But as to his humanity, he could say, the Son doesn't know the day of his own return. That's his humanity. It was a limited humanity. It wasn't an infinite mind. His deity was infinite, but his human soul had a finite intellect. We're going to see that this morning in the morning sermon. But it's a striking thing, and if you start thinking about that, it'll send your head spinning. Jesus knew everything, and he didn't know everything. That's what the Bible teaches. And then you find our Lord Jesus Christ with real human emotions. In Mark 3:5, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Now, it says sometimes that God is grieved, but that is an anthropopathism. I'm sure you've heard this before. God doesn't suffer. God is perfectly blessed in himself. He doesn't need his creatures for any of his happiness. So, when we say that God is grieved, that is an anthropopathism. That is attributing the emotions of man to God. And it's a real declaration of God's being. The Bible picks up on this when Jesus tells the disciples in John 12:27 that he was disturbed. My soul is disturbed. It's a word for terror. It's a word for terror. It's the kind of thing that Jesus told his disciples not to feel themselves. He said, believe in God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. That's the word. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And Jesus tells them, my soul is troubled. Tarasso. And he uses that again in the Garden of Gethsemane. My soul is grieved to the point of death. Is that his deity? No, that is his humanity, wrestling with the task that God has given him. So, there are the motions, the emotions of our soul, and there are a number of books that deal with that, the emotions, the human emotions of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Octavius Winslow has written one of them, William Blakey has written on it, and B.B. Warfield has a wonderful article on the Incarnation, imitating the Incarnation. Well, I want to close the lesson. I hope it's been helpful to you today, but I do want to remind you from this that our Lord Jesus Christ took on our nature in order to save us, in order to minister to us, to be our great high priest. So as we worship our Lord this morning, we ought to adore him, and we ought to thank him with great exuberance because he has taken on all of our human weakness for our salvation, and we should bring our needs to him. You know, when you're distracted in worship, the brother Frank mentioned this morning. We don't want to be distracted in our worship. You know what we do with our distractions? We bring them to Jesus. Am I weak? The memories flood in my mind that distract me, and I don't want to be distracted in worship. I bring them to my Savior, because that's why He's there, that we might find grace and help and mercy to help in time of need. Well, let's give thanks and ask for His blessing.